Well, would you open your Bibles to Titus chapter 1, Titus chapter 1 this morning? And if you don't have your own Bible, I invite you to grab one of those blue Bibles under a chair in front of you. Titus chapter 1 is on page 999 in one of those Bibles, and we'd be happy for you to take one of those Bibles as our gift to you if you don't have your own Bible at home. So this is page 999. Titus chapter 1, and Lord willing, we'll be wrapping up the last part of the chapter today. Just a few days ago, one of our kids noticed a truck that pulled into our driveway, and then all of a sudden I heard him yell out, Dad, there's a truck in our driveway that has a bunch of lambs in the back of it. So that got my attention. So I ran to the window and went out and talked to the farmer. This is not a picture of that truck. It was the best that I could find on the internet, but it gives you the idea. It had that cage in the back of the pickup. And the actual event was much cuter than this. Here they're getting out. Thankfully, by the time I got out there, he hadn't opened the gate yet. But there were 27 little lamb heads looking at me and kind of like, where are we? And so once I explained to him that the twins would love to have a petting zoo, but we're not really set up to receive 27 sheep, he figured out that he had the wrong address, or his GPS had brought him to the wrong address. And those lambs were adorable. But then just a day later, as I sat down to write today's sermon, and as I've been studying Titus chapter 1 this week about false teachers, the words of Jesus came back to mind. Jesus said in John 7:15, he said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves." Now, just imagine for a second if among those 27 little lambs in the back of that pickup truck, that one of them was actually a hungry wolf wearing lamb clothing. It would be disastrous for the sheep. And so it is in the church. And so we're reminded, as we've seen already in Titus chapter 1, that shepherds, pastors, elders always need to be watching for teaching that does not line up with God's word, so that the sheep in the church are protected and healthy. Warren Wiersbe once wrote this. He said, wherever God sows the truth, Satan quickly shows up to sow lies. Now think about that for a second. It's true, and it's pretty scary if you stop and think about the reality of spiritual warfare. What he's saying is wherever God plants the truth, Satan tries to plant lies. And this is what we saw earlier in Titus. It's why we saw in the middle of Titus chapter 1 that setting the right leadership in place who will hold to God's word as the authority that it is so important. That's why Titus was called to do that for the churches on the island of Crete. Chapter 1 verse 9 sums this up. So if you just take a look at verse 9, he says, he must hold, talking about an elder or pastor, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. This is 1:9. So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, what we're going to see today is how not to grow in godliness. So you guys can just go to that next slide. And how not to grow in godliness, as we're going to see in this passage from verses 10 to 16, is to add works to Jesus for salvation and man-made rules for godliness. So I want to be clear, that's how not to grow in godliness. That's what we don't want to do. And so the second one is what we want to do. What is the positive teaching of this? I think we see it in 2:1. Instead, hold to Jesus only for salvation and to grace for growth in godliness. So we'll lay that out. We're going to keep that slide up there so you can kind of have that in your head. Write it down if you're taking some notes, and hopefully we'll see that as we work through these verses. Let's pick up in Titus 1, verse 10. He says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silent, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." Now, you can see here right away that there are always two groups involved with false teaching. There are those who are doing the teaching, and there are those who have been influenced by it. And so we need to remember right from the start, this passage is not just about shutting down false teachers, although that is good to shut down false teachers, but it's because they're false teachers who are in the church. They're false teachers, in other words, who say they know God, but look at verse 16 in the same passage, chapter 1. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. So we see as we work this out that they have a false gospel, so they don't actually know God. And the reason they have to be silenced is because they're causing problems in the church on the island of Crete. We saw that at the beginning of Titus chapter 1. And so we're reminded today that teaching like this not only comes into the church firsthand by way of the internet, usually, but also it's by people who profess to be Christians. That in particular is what he's warning us to watch out for here. We see warnings in Scripture about things that we need to watch out for that come from outside the church. Here he's saying, here's things that we need to look out for from those who say they are within the church. Notice in verse 10, he says, this kind of teaching is upsetting whole families or whole households, is one way that can be translated. This could be talking about home churches, because there were many new churches on the island of Crete, and they would often meet in homes. Or it could be talking about entire families who are being deceived by adding to the work of Christ. Notice how he describes these teachers in verse 10. He says, first, they're insubordinate. In other words, they don't submit themselves to godly authority, to biblical authority. And that's a reminder to us that we need to watch out for teachers who have this pattern of not having authority in their lives. We'll often see somebody, for example, who loves controversy. And I've seen this both in the church and online. And I think it's something that Christians today really need to watch out for with online content that we might consume, especially YouTubers, for example. You need to kind of click on that info button and try to go to their website and figure out, what church does this person belong to? Who are they actually accountable to? Where are they a church member? Because anybody with an internet connection can now teach something on the internet. So it's important to look for, do they have biblical authority in their lives? Next, he says they're empty talkers in verse 10 of Titus chapter 1. In other words, their teaching doesn't do anyone any good because there's no substance to it. Or in other words, what sounds like substance is not true Bible, but as we're going to see in a few verses, myths and fancy-sounding things that aren't really what the Bible's saying. And one reason that I said that the false teaching here, whatever the specifics were, is adding works to Jesus for salvation and man-made rules for godliness, adding to the gospel, in other words, is because you see both of these things in the New Testament, both false teachings that the early church was told to watch out for. Think about just the issue of circumcision in the early church, like he mentions in verse 10. Do you see that mentioned in verse 10 of Titus chapter 1? On the one hand, we see a little bit of what this teaching might have been in Galatians. And in the book of Galatians, you see Paul teaching that even if he or an angel from heaven would teach them a different gospel, like saying that circumcision will save you, then he or that angel should be accursed. Now, obviously, this isn't really a controversy to speak of that I hear much of in our day, but it's this idea that doing a religious rite, doing a religious work, will earn us a right standing before God. And he says, no, that's a different gospel. We see that clearly in Galatians. But you also see Paul pointing out that religious ceremonies like circumcision do not make people more holy after they were saved by Jesus. This is one reason that we see in Galatians chapter 2 that Titus was not circumcised, because he was a Gentile, and Paul was showing that circumcision was not necessary for salvation or for holiness. You see this idea in Galatians 2:12. So if you want to look it up later, Galatians 2:12, Paul there had to confront Peter. Yes, Peter the apostle. Because before certain men from Jerusalem came, Peter would eat with the Gentiles, those who were not Jews. And when they came, he was afraid of them because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group that we see mentioned here in Titus 1, verse 10. So he stopped eating with the Gentiles, as if that would make him unholy to eat with them. And the true gospel, as Paul clearly explained it there in Galatians 2, says that Jesus alone saves, and Jesus is the only foundation for our fellowship. He's the one that makes us holy, and he's the one that helps us to grow in practical holiness and godliness, as I explained it today on the slide there. Next, he says another thing we need to watch out for, another thing that the church on the island of Crete needed to watch out for, is these false teachers were deceivers. Do you see that in verse 10? See, there's usually enough truth in false teaching that it sounds good, or it sounds good at first. And so what the circumcision group taught that we see mentioned in verse 10 of chapter 1 was a Jesus plus theology, which really is always a minus Jesus theology. So in other words, if you try to add to Christ, you are subtracting from Christ. And because of this, look at what he says in verse 11. He says they need to be silenced. And that's a strong word there. That was a word in biblical Greek that was sometimes used about putting a muzzle on an animal. Just yesterday, I was looking for more ways to illustrate today's sermon, trying to think through how could I make sure that people understand this, that they see a little bit of how it applies to our lives today. And an illustration came to my mailbox. So I received a letter yesterday, and maybe you did too. That's one reason that I mention it in this context. And it was interesting. It got my attention right away because the letter that came in the mail that I'm talking about had the name of an individual on it, not an organization. And it was an individual who I don't know. So it had his name, his address in Bennington, his personal address, and it said, to our friends at, and then it had our address. And when I opened it up, it had this nice, friendly-looking personal letterhead on it with his name at the top. And I was intrigued. I wanted to read it. I thought, who is this person in Bennington that I've never heard of, never met, who's sending me a letter and who's calling me their friend? I mean, sure, I was kind of had alerts up a little bit. Well, the next thing I saw right behind the friendly letter was a brochure. And right away, I recognized kind of the graphics in that brochure because I had seen those types of graphics before. This brochure was from a man representing a cult. And his letter was really friendly. The brochure talked about how we deal with stress and anxiety today, and will there ever be an end to this? Will it ever get any better? And then in his letter, he very kindly offered for he and his wife to come to our house or to meet with us somewhere else or to do an online Bible study with them for free. But even in what he wrote in the letter, and even with minimal information in the brochure, I could see right away, even without reading the whole thing at first, that he was teaching strange things about God. There were some things already I could start to see that don't line up with Scripture, things that have some truth in them, but that are missing important truths or focusing on things that are not the most important things. And see, that's what cults do. That's what this kind of false teaching that adds to Jesus that he's talking about in Titus chapter 1 does. Cults say they are part of Christianity. They want to be seen as a different denomination, kind of like, you know, between Baptist and Evangelical Free or something like that. But a cult, by definition, is something that teaches something deviant about Jesus. Something about what they teach about Jesus is not in God's word or doesn't line up with God's word. For cults, it's usually that they deny that Jesus is fully God and fully man. They twist certain scriptures and they ignore others. This cult, which was the Jehovah's Witnesses, even translates certain verses about Jesus in a way that neither grammar nor historical study show that the word meant that. And so that's why they say that their translation of the Bible is the only one, because it's the translation that they made that interprets certain verses a certain way, not because it's what the scriptures actually say. And scripture is clear. We see this here in Titus 1. Any gospel that adds works to Jesus for salvation and says that Jesus is not enough is false teaching that must be silenced. And here's the thing. Here's where we have to have a lot of nuance in today's message, in today's passage. The man who sent me that letter might be a very nice man. If you have Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormon friends or coworkers or relatives, they might be very nice people. But we have to be clear, even out of love for them, that any teaching that adds to Jesus and ultimately that tries to add to Jesus as the only way to salvation is a false teaching. And those in the church are not to give them a hearing. Now, it's one thing if someone you know is a member of a cult and you have a relationship with them and you're trying to share the gospel with them, you're trying to open up conversations to talk about what does the Bible say about the gospel? What does the Bible say about Jesus? It's one thing if you decide that you want to witness to a cult member who comes to your door, you know, and you want to talk to them on your doorstep. But it's a different thing to invite them into your home, either physically or through the internet, and to do a Bible study with somebody that you know is doing that for the express purpose of trying to teach something that does not line up with the biblical Jesus. He says in verse 10 and 11, he says, this is the kind of teaching that has upset whole households on the island of Crete because it turns people away from Jesus and the true gospel. And we still have to watch out for this today. He goes on to explain a little bit of the problem further. Look at verse 12 and verse 13. He says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Now, wow, that's not something you hear every day, right? The Apostle Paul here quotes one of Crete's own prophets here. And the man that he quotes is a philosopher named Epimenides from about 5 centuries before Paul. And Epimenides was considered a prophet by many people on the island of Crete because they believed that he had foretold a war that would happen about 10 years before it happened. And that is why this Cretan prophet, notice this is what this Cretan prophet said about his own countrymen. Do you see that in verse 10? That they're always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. It's interesting, there's writings from Paul's time that show that to Crete was a saying that meant to lie. So another way you could translate that would be to Cretanize somebody meant that you're lying to them. So did you Crete that person? Did you lie to that person is what you'd be saying. And I think what we see here in verse 10 is that sometimes generalizations of sins that are common in a certain culture are there because it's so common. And that's what Paul's playing off of by quoting this famous philosopher that many Cretans considered a prophet. Do you see what he's doing? Obviously, not everybody in Crete was a liar, or else the prophet himself, the prophet, so to speak, who said this would have been a liar himself. But Paul was using one of their own to confront something that he saw in the culture. Do you see how he's doing that here? It's a kind of a little more of a laid-back way to confront them because one of their own said it about them. Evil beast is interesting here because Crete was famous for having no dangerous animals on the entire island. But the saying was that what Crete lacked for in dangerous animals, it made up for with dangerous people, with people who had bad morals in particular. And so what Paul is pointing out, he's saying, look, these false teachers that are in these churches, some of the churches at least on the island of Crete, show these characteristics. He's saying they're lying, they're being lazy and gluttonous, and they're acting like animals with the way that they live. And that brings us to another characteristic of false teachers, something else that we're to look out for. If we hear a teaching that we think is strange, look at their lives. So first, if you hear a teaching that you think sounds strange, maybe doesn't line up with the Bible, look at Scripture first. But another good place to look at is look at the life of the person who is teaching that. Scripture shows us multiple places that often the lives of false teachers don't line up with living out the truths of the gospel, and this is because they haven't really been transformed by the gospel. Remember again, verse 16, just take a look at it again, that's important. In chapter 1, he says, they profess to know God, but deny him by their works. And then if you look back at verse 13, he says, Titus is to rebuke them sharply. This is like cutting something. The word sharply there is just like it sounds. It's used to talk about cutting something. So he's saying Titus is not to mess around. False teaching clearly needs to be shown for what it is. And in this situation with false teachers in the church, we know they're going against the gospel from what we see in verses 10 and 11 in particular. Titus was to rebuke them sharply. And I want you to notice why, part of why. Look at the end of verse 13. This is important. He says that they may be sound in the faith. Do you see the kindness of God? The purpose in him rebuking these false teachers is not to make fun of them. It's not to shame them. It's because there's truth about God and there's lies about God. And it's because these teachers in particular that he's talking about in verse 10 are trying to lead others away from the true gospel with lies. And he says the purpose for rebuking them is, first of all, as you can see, it's to make sure the church isn't tricked by that. But second, what does he say in verse 13? It's so that they may be sound in the faith. See, the hope, even with false teachers, is that there will be repentance. The hope is that they will turn from their false understanding of Jesus and turn to the true gospel and be saved, and then even teach the true gospel. Now look at verse 14. He goes on and he explains some other types of false teaching that were at that time. Verse 14, not devoting themselves, telling the people not to devote themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Once again, I think we see the wisdom of God and how he has given us scripture. We have a general idea of what the issues were, but it's not all spelled out. I think that's partly because if it was all spelled out and he said, this is exactly what they're teaching and this is exactly all the details, then we might say, well, see, that doesn't apply in our time or that doesn't apply in our day. And so I think on purpose, the Holy Spirit broad brushes here in some ways to see these characteristics of different false teachings that will happen today and that need to be dealt with in the same way. Look again at verse 14. Not devoting themselves, talking about these false teachers, to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Jewish myths there could have been something like gematria, which is where they would take assigned numbers to Hebrew letters, and then they would see all sorts of encoded messages in Scripture. But then here's the problem with that. They were messages that had nothing to do with what the Scriptures actually said. So it's kind of like trying to find the secret within the Scriptures. There were also all sorts of Jewish myths that we know from that time that had popped up by the time Paul was writing, where it was kind of these fanciful stories, kind of like fairy tales that went off of some of the Old Testament Scriptures, and they went beyond the Bible, and some people, like some here apparently in Crete, were teaching that they had this deeper understanding of Scripture. But when you really step back and took a good hard look at it, you could see that it actually had nothing to do with what Scripture actually taught. And here we see another tactic of false teaching, whether it's a full-blown cult or someone who claims to be a Christian teacher who's making too much of something they say is Scripture. It's like, I love how Alistair Begg says it. He says, they're not making the plain things the main things. Do you see that? So what he's talking about with these myths is he says they're taking like a little phrase in Scripture or maybe one word, and they're building this whole theology off of it that really is not something that Scripture clearly teaches. They're not making the plain things the main things. And then this is important. He's also warning against teaching that makes people devote themselves, look again at the end of verse 14, to the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Notice what he's teaching against here is the commands of people. So in other words, they're making an idol of themselves. Danny Akin explains it like this. He says, in the process, they deny the truth of Scripture, question the sinfulness and inability of man to save himself, cheapen the cross, slight the Holy Spirit, and construct their own false system of salvation. So that's why Paul so strongly warns against this. And notice the commands of people there in verse 14. I think what we see here, like we so often see in Scripture, like in the book of Galatians, is that there's false teaching that says that has a different gospel, and then there's a different type of teaching that starts to add the commands of people that says these things will make you more godly. So maybe they're not necessarily going against the gospel per se or teaching a false gospel, but they're saying these commands of people will make you more godly. Why do I say that? Look at verse 15. He says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. I think this is where we get into just beyond false teaching about salvation, but into commands of people that go beyond Scripture. So in other words, you will be more holy if you do this, but this is not necessarily something that Scripture teaches or talks about. So notice what he says in verse 15. He says, to the pure, all things are pure. So in the sense that to someone who has a pure heart before God, they're not contaminated by it, is what he's saying. In other words, if somebody has a pure heart, they're not contaminated by something that's neither good or bad in and of itself. But then notice the flip side of verse 15. Look at the end of verse 15. He says, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. So something that is neither necessarily good or bad in and of itself can become a sin problem when somebody's sinful mind makes it impure. And this is why I think what we're clearly shown here, it's why I said how to not grow in godliness is to add works to Jesus for salvation. That's the foundation. But then don't add man-made rules for godliness. It's because it doesn't work. So you might see someone say, I struggle with this sin because of my past or because this is an area of temptation for me. So all Christians should not do that, even though Scripture doesn't say that. So this is where we get into some of those areas where I said we need to have some nuance, where a Christian might say, this isn't right for me because it makes me struggle with this. But the right way to say it would say, but I don't see this commanded in Scripture, so I'm not going to hold all people to this. Let me give you an example. Colossians 2, you might want to write it down if you want to study this a little more on your own. Colossians 2, 21 to 23. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. That's from Colossians 2. And then he says, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism. You know what asceticism is? Like, if I don't do these things, even if God allows it, then I'll be more holy. And severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And that's the end of Colossians 2, 21 to 23. We see this still in some forms of Christianity that believe, and again, I think this is a step beyond false teaching on the gospel, but this is saying you'll be more holy if you do this, and Scripture doesn't necessarily say that. So some forms of Christianity that believe that certain checklists that go beyond Scripture will make you godly. So things like read the King James Version only, listen to or sing only music without drums, or only music from a certain era, or only wear certain types of clothing, or only sing psalms. And again, this is rather than the hard work of figuring out what does it mean to walk with God in today's world? What does it mean to be in the world like Jesus said, but not of the world like Jesus also said? So in other words, it's easier to have a checklist than it is to study your Bible and then figure out how do I apply this to my life. And the checklist mentality for godliness that takes man-made rules that go beyond God's rules wants to make pursuing godliness a part-time project rather than a whole life commitment. So it wants to be able to say, I've done this, I've done these couple of things, so I'm set. Rather than saying, God, I'm yours. I'm a living sacrifice. Will you show me how to understand, how to live in a godly way in this world that can be so confusing. Let me give you another version of this idea that I think is maybe more prevalent in many of the circles some of us are in. And that's the idea of don't enjoy the good gifts that God has given you. In other words, don't enjoy anything good in the world, and that will make you more good or more godly. This was the idea when a monk about three centuries after Jesus lived on top of a pillar for 37 years. So it's kind of like, I'm going to be super holy. I'm just going to live on top of this thing for 37 years. But living on top of a pillar does not make you more holy. In fact, it might mean you don't know how to live out holiness, because rather than needing to deal with your own sin and learning how to have relationships and how to hold a job and how to interact with unbelievers, you're just trying to separate yourself completely. And there's a lighter version of this among Christians still today that believes in some way, even if it doesn't say it, that enjoying a blessing from God might be on the verge of worldliness. And 1 Timothy 4 warns us against that. 1 Timothy 4 explains how we can actually glorify God through enjoying the gifts he's given us in the world when we use them in a pure way. Do you see that idea of going back to Titus 1:15? If our minds are pure, then if there's something that God allows us to enjoy that Scripture does not say is wrong for us to enjoy, then we can use that thing in a pure way and thank God for it and glorify him. Listen to 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. These are pretty strong verses, stronger than we would imagine for a teaching like this. 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 5 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." And then he says this in 1 Timothy 4, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." So here's what I'm saying here. Not enjoying gifts God has given in the world sounds impressive, but it doesn't work. So here's the thing. Here's what he's pointing out. If people misuse God's good gifts like marriage and food, the problem is not with the gifts God has given. The problem is in the person who has corrupted it. Do you see what he says there in 1 Timothy 4, what I just read? It's made holy by the word of God and prayer. In other words, if the word of God allows that, and it's something that you rejoice in with thanksgiving as you worship God, then you can enjoy that gift and glorify him with it. Tim Chester wrote this in Titus for You. He explains it like this. He's talking about man-made rules. He says, "Laws and rules that look as if they are about promoting and protecting godliness are actually about limiting godliness. They reduce godliness to ticking some boxes. For example," here's where it comes back to Titus, "as long as I'm circumcised, then I'm godly." So he says, so you can be circumcised and a lying glutton and yet convince yourself that you are godly. Being godly becomes being legalistic in several areas of life and ignoring ungodliness in others. So see, what we're trying to show here, I think what Scripture teaches, is that growing and being Christ-like means that we can live in the world and learn how to navigate the world by not being of the world. Now, here's where I want to kind of nuance it and frame it and make sure that we're thinking about this rightly. This is not to say that if you have an area that you are weak in, that you should not put certain rules and parameters into your life to help you with that. That's not legalistic. That's wisdom, if that's an area that you struggle in. So if you have a problem with pornography, to be blunt, it could be very good for you to get a web blocking service or an accountability software like Covenant Eyes. That's not legalism, that's wisdom. Or let's say, let's put it in something that a different category, something that could be good for some and not good for others. If you have a problem with playing video games late into the night and you're not getting your homework done or you're too tired at work, it's not wrong for you to tell yourself, "I cannot play video games after 9 p.m. That's how I'm going to glorify God with this." If you realize that your phone is distracting you, to step on everyone's toes, right, including my own, Maybe your phone's distracting you from something you need to do or from your family. It's not legalism to be convicted by God and to put away your phone, for example, until your kids go to bed or whatever thing that you need to do for yourself to help you follow God. But I think what he's saying here, I think what he's saying in Titus 1:15 is that we corrupt things because our hearts use them in addictive ways. So some things, again, we have to have nuance here, are corrupt right out of the gate. Like the example I gave, any form of pornography, always corrupt because it corrupts God's good gift. But this is where we need wisdom and God's word to guide us. So kids and teens, I want to talk to you for a minute. God has given you your parents to help you navigate this crazy world and to figure out how to help you learn to walk with Jesus. So let me give you an example. They might not let you be on social media right now while you're in their home. And if they have that rule or about a certain platform or something like that, it's because they're trying to give you space. They're trying to help you mature right now by giving you space away from that so that someday, maybe if that's an okay thing that God's word allows, maybe you can use it at some point. And this is where we need wisdom, right? Because there's certain apps that I would say, okay, maybe that isn't a specific thing that's wrong, but I'll even tell you, even on a message like this, I don't know if a believer should ever use that because you're going to be tempted by it. So do you see the nuance here where we really have to think through these things? And what I believe the scriptures are teaching us here is not that it's wrong to use wisdom in your life, like this thing is not good for me or this is not good for my kids. That's wisdom. But what I believe it's teaching is that we need to understand, where does true godliness start? Is it a checklist that's outside of scripture, or does it start with Jesus? And then it's grown through the commands of scripture. Godliness is pursued and we become more like Jesus. That's what godliness is, as we grow in obeying the commands of scripture, not the commands of people. And we have to do that hard work of figuring out for each one of us, what are our temptations, and then walk through God, through life in a way that honors God. And that's part of what the church is here for, is to help each other to navigate that and to figure that out. Listen to how Jesus taught that what we need is a radical heart change. See, Jesus understood that the problem that we all have is that our motivations from the inside need to be changed. So the Pharisees, for example, they're worried about doing certain things that look really religious on the outside, that were not commands of God, but Jesus tells them, you need to be concerned with the heart. Mark 7:15. So Jesus doesn't say, don't obey the commands of God. Jesus says, you're going beyond the commands of God. You need to get to your heart. Mark 7:15. And if you want to write it down to study this more, read all of Mark 7 later. But here's what Jesus says. He sums it up, Mark 7:15. He says, there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. So Jesus explains there, and as he goes on and explains more in Mark 7, he explains that sin starts inside of us. And that's our most fundamental problem, is we need to be cleaned on the inside. And then our motivations change, and now we want to obey God and follow God with our lives. And that's where we get down to this last part, is instead, how are we godly? Well, first, we hold to Jesus only for salvation, and then to grace for growth and godliness. Let me explain a little bit of what I mean by that. Look at verse 16. He warns us again about the false teachers he's teaching against. He says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And then look at 2:1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. In Luke chapter 10, we see a religious expert asking Jesus, who is my neighbor? And it's a good question because he's trying to fulfill God's law to love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus knows the problem. The problem is his motivation. Luke 10:29 says that he asked Jesus this because, quote, he wanted to justify himself. So he wanted to know what he needed to do so he could ensure that he was good enough for God. And see, here's the problem with that way of thinking, is that it's only in the gospel that we find the path to being justified, to being made right before God, and then because of that salvation, to growing in godliness. So the fact that you are more sinful than you ever imagined, and yet in Jesus you're more loved and more forgiven than you ever thought possible, is the best news in the world. The gospel teaches that we're not saved, we're not made right with God, we're not justified, in other words, by our own works, but by the work of Jesus on the cross. So in other words, on the cross, the Bible tells us Jesus was treated by God on the cross as if he had done our sins, and he fully paid that punishment. It killed the Son of God. It killed the Holy Son of God, Jesus. And yet Jesus rose from the dead, proving that he had paid it all. He had paid the full punishment for our sins. And when we trust in Jesus alone to be made right with God, we are given the righteousness of Jesus in our spiritual bank account, so to speak. And then if we've embraced the true gospel, the good news of Jesus, then catch this. The grace of God will teach us to say no to sin and to live transformed by the gospel. Where do I get that in Titus? Take a look, if you still have your Bibles open, last verse, Titus 2. We're going to see this coming up in verses 11 and 12. It explains exactly this. It says, Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions." Do you see that? It's the grace of God that trains us to denounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So see, it's the grace of God. It's realizing what Jesus has done for us in the gospel. By his grace alone that we're saved, that we can say, yes, God, I want to live for you. I do want to follow your ways. The grace of God is how we start out our Christian lives, and it's the fuel for living the Christian life. Earlier in the week, I thought it was kind of strange that I was teaching this passage on the day that we're celebrating our 10th anniversary with you. I thought, why a fairly negative passage on a day of celebration and rejoicing in God's goodness and bringing us to Northshire Baptist Church and keeping us here for a decade? And then it hit me as I studied. I thought, no, I think a passage like this one today is perfect for today. Because a shepherd not only teaches the truth of God's word, but a shepherd also protects the flock from spiritual predators. You know, David not only led his sheep to quiet streams, but he also protected them from bears and lions. And we know the Bible tells us Satan is a roaring lion. And so as we look ahead to the next 10 years, let's continue to hold on to Jesus only for salvation, and let's continue to hold on to grace to guide us for growth in godliness. Let's pray. God, we need your wisdom as we come to a passage like this, God. It is so easy to want to, as we saw in verse 15, to add our own rules to your word for all believers. And yet, Lord, help us to know how to live in this crazy world that we live in today as your representatives. Help us to be able to have those robust discussions with others within our church body. Lord, help us to be educated on the issues that we face and then to compare them to your word so that we will know what it means to be motivated, to be fueled by your grace to live for you. God, we know that's the only way that we will want to live godly lives that will be sustained is by your grace, not by man-made rules. And so God, help us to be able to take, I think, this balanced approach that you give us in scripture of taking, Lord, the rules that you have given us in scripture of how to live, and yet wanting to follow those rules because of grace. And Lord, help us to know how to live out those gray areas that we so often struggle with that may not be wrong for another believer, but might be wrong for us, so that we can individually follow you in this world. And Lord, first and foremost, we pray, God, that you would help us to hold on to the truth of the gospel. Lord, we know that there might be false teaching about how to know Jesus, how to be made right with God, coming right to our mailboxes this week. And Lord, I pray that you give us discernment. Give us your word. Give us a love for the true gospel. Give us a love for Jesus so that we will be able to spot that, Lord, and to be able to teach others, to point them to you. Lord, there's too much at stake. Your grace is at stake. And so I pray, Lord, that you would help us to live this out. Help us, Lord, to believe in the true gospel, to hold to only Jesus for salvation and for growth in godliness. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray this. Amen.